Now this morning, we're going to consider what are some of the scriptures, perhaps principal scriptures, that can give us information on the time before and after Armageddon. Well, one place we can go is one of my favorites, Joshua chapter 6, where it's Joshua and the Israelites marching around Jericho for 7 days. It begins with Joshua rose early there on the first day, depicting for us or typifying for us Jesus' resurrection begins the gospel age of the church. They go around the city 7 times, and then the wall falls down and the city is taken. And I think I'll digress just a moment. Jericho's defenses, it was on a slant from the Judean hills down towards the Jordan River, which is below sea level. And so on the east side, they didn't really need a wall because from the desert floor, it just goes up like that. The city had been destroyed many times before and rebuilt, and so they just kept piling stuff higher and higher. But on the other 3 sides, they had not one wall, but actually 3 walls. And there was one section up in the northeast corner where the 2 walls didn't quite go all the way around, didn't need to, but the 3rd wall did. And the way that they built the wall was, if the city is on this side, the wall is here, and it's sort of slanted on the outside, so if anybody tries to climb it, he tends to slip back down again. And then they dug a trench out in front to make it effectively that much deeper. So when that last blast of the trumpet went forth, the Lord evidently sent an earthquake, and it, as Kathleen Kenyon, the excavator, reports, the wall fell outward. Okay, so it falls outward, fills in the trench. Now no more trench, no more wall. Now you've got a cobblestone road leading up into the city. Nobody's able to outwit the Lord. So, but the part that we're interested in is that the wall of Jericho falling down typifies the fall of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, we read about Babylon has fallen. That was the pronouncement. And then when you have the last blast of the trumpet, the wall physically falls down and Jericho is taken. But it doesn't quite end there, because Rahab and her family are all saved, preserved. And then Joshua puts a curse upon the city of Jericho, that with the rebuilding of it, the rebuilder would lose his firstborn son with the beginning of the foundation and lose his lastborn son when the gate is set up. Now that wasn't fulfilled until maybe 600 or 700 years later. And what could that be typical of? Because the type is always less than the reality, it can hardly be typical of anything except the millennium. And at the end, we have Satan and his little season. And so by the end of the little season, Satan and all his hosts will be destroyed once and for all. And we needn't feel sorry for them, because in a perfect world, could they be happy? Or just downright miserable? So that's one picture we have. The 7 days separate the gospel age up into 7 periods of time. I think I've offered before my suggestions as to what it is. The first 4 go from good to bad to worse. The period of the apostles under the Jewish domination, then the fall of Jerusalem, the 2nd period, under heathen Rome, or pagan Rome, if you prefer to call it that, then under imperial, ostensibly Christian Rome, then under papal Rome. And that lasts for almost 1,000 years, that fourth one. Then we have the Reformation. We have the period of Protestant expansion, carrying the Bible and translating it into hundreds of languages. By the way, now it's over 1,500 that there's at least some part of the Bible in it. And now we get down to the last time. I call it the harvest, or the last day is a frequent term in the scriptures, used at least four times that way. And it was on the last day and the last day only that they marched seven times around the city. And last day is divided up into these seven periods, which I will suggest represent the Long Depression starting in 1873 that led to the reestablishment of the Jewish resettlement in Israel and finally to 1948 to its independence. The second, World War I. The third, the Great Depression. The fourth, World War II. The fifth, the East versus West conflict. And that seems to have largely ended in 1989, I think it was. And that leaves us two more to go. I think, and I won't go into this in detail, it will be a deep depression. And then last one, not much question about that, that's Armageddon. Then we come to Habakkuk. And the essence of Habakkuk is to answer the question, Lord, why do you allow the less righteous to punish your people, even if they are only people in name only? Then we can go to the last 12 chapters of Ezekiel, where the Valley of Dry Bones, that's in Ezekiel 37, shows us the regathering of Israel. First, the regathering, systematically, step by step, and then afterwards when the Spirit is given, which will be when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and the others are resurrected. It'll give Israel a great government. Then chapter 38, 39, give us Gog and Magog, the Armageddon War, as I would understand it. And then the last nine chapters, Ezekiel's temple, showing us that, yes, there is something after Armageddon and something great, the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, and finally the perfect ages of eternity. Then we'll go take a look at Daniel chapter 12, especially the first three verses, talking about the church and the ancient worthies there, as well as the world coming back. And Zechariah chapter 14 tells us about Armageddon and the beginning of the kingdom and how there will be no more a Canaanite in the house of Jehovah. And then we want to get to what we like most of all, what's afterwards, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. It's in at least two steps. In fact, you can make as many as four steps out of it. Between chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, maybe even chapter 18, and especially chapter 22. Now, back to Habakkuk. Chapter 1 is, Lord, why do you allow, I know my people have sinned, your people have sinned, but why do you allow that those who are far less righteous than they to do the punishing? And in chapter 2, the Lord says, in effect, yes, I know, I am allowing those less righteous to do the punishing, but wait till you see what happens to them. I might infer from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 9 that it will be because those still less righteous are in two camps and they do it to one another. So don't blame Jehovah God for that. Blame the two of them that actually cause Armageddon. And in chapter 3, which should reflect our attitude in the matter. Yes, Lord, I understand. And though there be no cattle in the stalls, no fruit in the fruit trees, I will accept it. Thou knowest better than I. Well now, I thought I would illustrate the feeling here as to why do you allow those less righteous to do the punishing of Christendom. Yes, many sins and evils have been done ostensibly in the name of Christ. We had the Roman Catholic, the papal system that was so dominant before and during the Reformation and burned tens of thousands of Protestants at the stake and Jews. And also the Eastern Orthodox branch of it hasn't been much kinder. But why does it seem that the Lord is allowing the atheistic forces of Russia and its allies to be ganging together with Islam to extinguish Christianity and try to extinguish Israel at the same time? Now, we know perfectly well they're not going to establish themselves in Jerusalem and extinguish Israel, because it's the Lord who's bringing them back. But I think we can illustrate it a bit by an interesting interview that was done with a former KGB agent by the name of Yuri Bezmenov. And he's a fellow who is on several YouTubes, different interviews. He was a KGB agent in India, spoke English, and began to see through things, and he defected. And it was Canada who gave him asylum. So, there's an interview. This is one of the interviews. A fellow named Ed Griffin asks a question about, you spoke before about ideological subversion, and that's a phrase that I'm afraid some Americans don't understand. When the Soviets use the phrase ideological subversion, what do they mean by it? And his answer, ideological subversion is the process which is legitimate and open. You can see it with your own eyes. It has nothing to do with espionage. I know that intelligence gathering looks more romantic. That's probably why your Hollywood producers are so crazy about James Bond types of films. But in reality, the main emphasis of the KGB is not in the area of intelligence at all. According to my opinion, and the opinions of many defectors of my caliber, only about 15% of time, money, and manpower is spent on espionage as such. The other 85% is a slow process, which we will call either ideological subversion, active measures, or psychological warfare. What it basically means is to change the perception of reality of every American that despite the abundance of information, no one is able to come to sensible conclusions in the interest of defending themselves, their families, their community, and their country. Is this beginning to sound a little familiar? It's a great brainwashing process which goes very slow and is divided into four basic stages. The first one being demoralization. It takes from 15 to 20 years to demoralize a nation. Why that many years? Because this is the minimum number of years required to educate one generation of students in the country of your enemy, exposed to the ideology of their enemy. In other words, Marxism-Leninism ideology is being pumped into the soft heads of at least three generations of American students without being challenged or counterbalanced by the basic values of Americanism, American patriotism, and so forth. The result? The result you can see. The people who graduated in the 60s, dropouts or half-baked intellectuals, are now occupying the positions of power in the government, civil service, business, mass media, and the education system. You are stuck with them. You can't get through to them. They're contaminated. They are programmed to think and react to certain stimuli in a certain pattern, alluding to Pavlov. You cannot change their mind even if you expose them to authentic information. Even if you prove that white is white and black is black, you still cannot change the basic perception and the logic of behavior. In other words, for these people, the process of demoralization is complete and irreversible. Continuing here a little farther, the interviewer asks, and yet these people who have been programmed and, as you say, are in place and who are favorable to an opening with the Soviet concept, these are the very people who would be marked for extermination in this country? Most of them, yes, simply because the psychological shock when they will see in the future what the beautiful society of equality and social justice means in practice. Obviously, they will revolt. They will be very unhappy and frustrated people. And Marxist-Leninist regime does not tolerate these people. Obviously, they will join the ranks of dissenters, dissidents. Unlike the present United States, that was 1984, there will be no place for dissent in the future Marxist-Leninist America. Now you can get the popular, like Daniel Ellsberg, and filthy rich like Jane Fonda for being a dissident and for criticizing your Pentagon. In the future, these people will simply be squished like cockroaches for criticizing the government. Nobody's going to pay them nothing for their beautiful and noble ideas of equality. This they don't understand, and it will be the greatest shock for them, of course. The demoralization process in the United States is basically completed already for the last 25 years. That would mean it started in 1959. Actually, it's overfulfilled because demoralization now reaches such areas where not even Comrade Andropov and all his experts would even dream of such tremendous success. Most of it is done by Americans to Americans, thanks to lack of moral standards. There's more, but we won't take time for it. Can we see the hand of someone higher than Mr. Andropov behind it? The hand of Lucifer? Well, now, we won't take time today to go into detail regarding Ezekiel, the last 12 chapters. Just to remind that Israel's return is prophesied there, and Armageddon is to follow. That's in chapters 38 and 9, where you have Gog and Magog. You have the leftist, atheistic powers on that side. And then you have, down in verse 13, you have Sheba and Dedan, Arabia. You have the Islamic powers on the other side. And let's keep in mind that while we don't like what is happening, we can't endorse it, and we can appreciate those people who are trying to resist it, still we know it has to happen. It will be evidently leftist atheism versus Islam that will bring about Armageddon, with the former probably being the invaders, what it looks like. But they will not be able to blame Christ for Armageddon. If it is no longer a political power in any sense, they will not be able to blame Christ for Armageddon. Now let's take a look at Daniel chapter 12. Just the first three verses I think we have time for. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Oops. That time? What time are we talking about? Well, Daniel 11 starts us in the time of Darius the Mede. That is during the Medo-Persian Empire. It goes down through several things that happen in sequence then. By the time we get down to verse 30 or 31, I think that we're now talking about Rome. And when we get down to verse 40, I think that we are talking about Britain opposing Rome. And from the time of Henry VIII, Britain broke from the Roman Empire and Roman Catholic Church and became a rival to it. And so I think we continue down through verse 45 talking about that, where it says, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." It used to be said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And since that time, we've been saying the sun is always setting on the British Empire. It is no more. At that time, and this would be at the time that Britain has reached perhaps the peak of its power, that would be about the 1870s. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Here I think we can distinguish between standing for the children of thy people and, a little later, thy people. We're talking about the children of Israel or the sons of Israel. That would be fleshly Israel. That already in 1878, the return of the Jews began. October of 1878, Petah Tikva, the door of hope, was reestablished in what was then called Palestine. A month later, November, Guy Oni was established. And approximately one every month thereafter, one after another after another. We won't go into what happened with the Ottoman bankruptcy that made that possible, but that's the time it began. Then it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered." Okay, the first part, "the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Our first record in the nations is in Genesis 10. That's after the flood. Yes, World War I, which came after the beginning of the Jews' return, was worldwide. Is it the first major worldwide event? And the answer is, it's the first war major world event. The Long Depression was perhaps the first that was worldwide in its effect. It hit all continents, but the World War is the first war to hit all continents. "Even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." I think that's a reference to the completion of the church. When the church is complete, we get down to verse 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." There are some different thoughts, but I will suggest here that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That would be the general resurrection after the church is complete in heaven and joined with Christ. But they won't all have the same destiny after they are resurrected. Some, those who were reformed in the kingdom, and we think that's the vast majority, to everlasting life. And those that will not change their hearts, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But then, they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Remember our Lord's words, that they shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, that is the faithful church, the bride of Christ. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And I think, you see, we see a difference. The sun is brighter by far than all the stars put together. But the stars, you can determine them individually, like the painter has done up here on the dome. So I think that we can see that Christ and the church are pictured as the bright sun, but then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and the others can be seen individually by the people in the world. They will shine as the stars forever. In fact, we should say forever and ever, for the ages of the ages. In a moment, we will turn to Zechariah chapter 14. But the first thing that's mentioned here in Daniel 12, at that time shall Michael stand up, that's like a military prince, as a prince, great prince, who standeth for the children of thy people, for the children of Israel. Imagine you can cite several of the modern miracles that have taken place in bringing Israel back to the land. And by the way, is it any surprise that Lucifer doesn't like it? But among the things that I think of, Brother Leszek Kopchick, now in Australia, was coming through Israel and saw a second echelon people in the city, asked him if he would give them a few words after a dinner. And he did, starting with a promise to Abraham. Afterwards, a captain in the Israel Defense Force said, "I have seen two miracles in my life. I did not understand them at the time, but now I can understand them. The first was at the beginning of the 1967 war, and there were just 14 tanks down in the Negev in the south, headed for the border of Sinai, when the tank in front broke down. And sure, they were going to get out and fix it and continue on from there. But they couldn't, because a sandstorm suddenly blew up. So they had to wait for the sandstorm to die down, and when it did, they got out, they fixed the thing that was wrong with the front tank, and they went in perhaps a mile or so beyond the border, and where the wind had blown the sand away, it exposed plastic landmines, which their metal landmine detectors would not have detected. The captain said, "What made that truck break down, that tank? And who caused that great sandstorm?" He didn't know at that point. And then he said, a little bit later, there were a few of us Israeli soldiers who came upon thousands of Egyptians very well armed, and they dropped their arms and held up their hands. Well, they phoned in reinforcements, and when the reinforcements got there, it still wasn't nearly enough to take care of thousands of Egyptian soldiers. So they phoned in for more, and finally when they got enough, they took them, put them behind a fence, barbed wire fence of some sort. The next morning, One of the Arab soldiers through the fence said to the Israeli soldier, "Where is that big army we saw?" There hadn't been one. There are a few more things that one could suggest, too, along that line, incidents. Another one was when the Syrian forces sent their air force into the sky. The Israelis put some stuff, ionizable stuff, into the sky, I think probably sodium, and with that, it reflected the radar so that the Syrian planes couldn't communicate with each other. As a result, over 100 Syrian planes shot down and one Israeli plane lost to mechanical problems. You can probably add quite a number of things to that. Let's see, we might just take a look. I think we have time to look at Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. Seems pertinent at this point. It's a familiar scripture. This now is after Armageddon. "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria." Now remember, those two nations in the time of Isaiah were mortal enemies. "And the Egyptians shall worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel shall be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, for that Jehovah of hosts hath blessed them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Suppose this country could have Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Joseph and David and Daniel and the others for a government. Do you think we'd be better off? That's pretty easy to answer. Well, imagine what it will be like, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the others will be the head of Israel's government and calling the shots. Just imagine the people round about. How come we are suffering these plagues? Our people are dying like flies, and unfortunately the flies are not dying like people. And over in Israel, we hear that people are actually coming back from the dead. Do you think maybe we could appeal to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and see what they can do for us? So we'll turn to Zechariah chapter 14. It is the government that imposes the policies on the nation. The last chapter of Zechariah has some happier times. "Behold, a day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." In other words, we expect in Armageddon, yes, it will be destructive. There will be a lot of prisoners, Jewish prisoners, taken. But the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So they won't get the whole thing, not as much as they want, which is 100%. "Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Or the day of drawing near. The day of battle. We could think of a number of those. Joshua at Jericho, and the victories of the various judges against the enemies of Israel. And they all teach pretty much the same thing. Armageddon. But there will be something afterwards for the Lord's people. and the Lord's people will be all the nations of the earth. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. Now, if that were not symbolic but literal, consider the implication. Let's see, which way is east from here? Let's call it this way. Okay. And so we have Jerusalem here, and we have this Mount of Olives directly to the east. You can't see the sun rise in Jerusalem as soon as it is above the horizon because the mountain is in the way. But literally, if the mountain were cleft to the south and to the north, with a wide valley in between, you'd be able to see the sunrise as soon as it came up. I think we can see that as a symbol of the case, that people will be able to see the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in his beams, or his wings, if you prefer. Let's see, I think maybe we'd better skip down a little bit farther, for lack of time. Down to verse 12, by the way, 9 to 11 talk about good things in the kingdom. But verse 12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." Well, on a smaller scale than we're talking about here, that actually occurred in two places at the end of World War II, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, quite literally. But we're not so much interested in the literal here as what's symbolized by it. There will be no resistance, and no effective resistance at that time. They will try, but it can't be done. "And it shall come that to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." Does that sound like anarchy? "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in those camps as that plague." The wealth will be gathered round about. And towards the latter part of Ezekiel 39, we'll be able to see just how effectively that is, that no wood will be taken out of the forest for 7 years because they'll be burning the weapons with fire. Doesn't seem probable that you could burn metal, but now they're turning to something that's lighter weight for the bending strength. That's fiber-wound structures, filament-wound structures that are organic material. And it is said that they don't not only burn as good as coal, they burn better. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or of Booths, or if you prefer Hebrew, the Feast of Sukkot in the fall of the year. It's a 7-day feast where they build a booth to live in for one full week, and then they tear it down at the end of the week. It's a reminder of two things. The millennium is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, divided into 7 periods of time. Remember, the word 7 means both the number and oath, or the swearing. So we think of God's promise to Abraham. We can get back to that in a minute. And it shall be that whoso of all the families of the earth goeth not up unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, upon them shall be no rain. Do we know why that's a bad thing? We live in the right place for that, don't we? Right now, the folks on the East Coast don't see it that way. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up, neither shall it be upon them. There shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the nations that go not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why single out Egypt? Because Egypt is not generally watered by rain. Some children can grow all the way up to be adults, never having seen rain in their lives in parts of Egypt. But the spring inundation of the Nile brings down the water. They build dams and things to hold on to it and use it throughout the growing season. So, first, if it's not enough that the nation doesn't receive a blessing by voluntarily coming to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the others, well, they get no blessing. But the one that's still more perverse than that and refuses to come out, not up, those that don't depend upon blessing, upon them will be the plague. So gentle prodding, and if that doesn't work, a more forceful prodding will bring all the nations of the earth to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the others. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that go not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holy unto Jehovah. Does that sound a bit like the part that's on the golden seal of the high priest? That's like the Holy Spirit. I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. Holy unto Jehovah, and the pots of in Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of Jehovah of hosts. Why say a Canaanite? Well, yes, Israel was given the land of Canaan. But there's a second meaning, just like there is for the word Sheba or seven. There's a second meaning, a derivative meaning for the Canaanite, and that is a merchant. Nobody's going to be making merchandise of anybody else in the kingdom. Now then, to get back to the promise given to Abraham, it's given in different forms in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. I've printed out just a few copies of this where you can see the Hebrew written from right to left for each of these two scriptures, and the part "and will be blessed" looks different than the part "and will bless themselves." The first one is what we call the passive voice, "done unto them." And the second one, in the Hebrew, they call it hithpael because they put a hith on the beginning of the word. That means it's reflexive. They will bless themselves. Now, it sometimes has been questioned, what can that mean, that they bless themselves? But this was called to mind when reading something from Richard Doctor during the week, that that expression is used elsewhere. The other three times that this word is used in the same tense and case is Genesis 26:4. That's to Isaac, where the promise is worded word for word the same as it is in Genesis 22. Then in Deuteronomy 29:19 and in Jeremiah 4:2, we'll read just the latter of these two. Thou shalt swear, as Jehovah liveth, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. I think this is worth noting. When it says, and all the nations of the earth, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, I think we should stress, in thy seed. They will have to be in Christ, under Christ, in order to be blessing one another in the kingdom. And in the Isaiah 65:16 scripture, it's used reflexively, but in the future tense there, quote, so that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. So it remains for us to understand what it means for nations to bless themselves. And the simplest would seem to be that Genesis 12:3 is saying that heaven will bless earth in the seed of Abraham, to be sure. And in 22:18, it's saying that the peoples of earth will bless one another. Thus, these two versions of the Abrahamic promise are not contradictory, but complementary. And let's keep in mind, with all of the chaos, it seems to be chaos to the world, that is happening in this day in which we live. And we know the last event will be Armageddon. But let's keep in mind, there is nothing that can happen to anyone that the resurrection cannot cure. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. And that's about all that we have time for today.